Four times in these 13 verses we're studying tonight, Ephesians chapter 3, the word mystery occurs. And the word mystery conjures up in our minds perhaps names like Agatha Christie or Dorothy Sayers or P.D. James and their sleuths, Inspector Poirot or Lord Peter Wimsey or Inspector Dalgliesh. Or think about the Mary Celeste. Do you remember about the Mary Celeste? She is a ship which operated in the Caribbean. As you may recall, some years ago, she was found drifting aimlessly by another ship. The other ship hailed her, but there was no reply. And then some of the crew of the other ship boarded her. Everything was running and perfect, and yet the crew had totally disappeared. Everything else was in perfect order. No plausible explanation was ever found to explain the disappearance of the crew. And the whole instance wrapped up in puzzlement and darkness, obscurity. We might call it a mystery. Such ideas are accurate, an accurate association in the English language, but not in Greek. For in the Bible, in the New Testament, a mystery is something which was previously under wraps, which is now disclosed to believers. If you like, it's become an open secret. So here in Ephesians, a mystery is not something puzzling or incomprehensible like the Mary Celeste. No, it's a truth God has chosen to reveal, which would otherwise not have been known, which would otherwise have remained hidden. It is a revealed truth in comparison to the things which we discover for ourselves. And the mystery the Apostle Paul speaks of is an open secret, centering on what Jesus Christ has achieved, which means we Gentiles, that is non-Jews, are with the Jews included in the promise. Look at verse 6, will you? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Let's trace through what the Apostle Paul has to teach us tonight. First, will you please notice the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed. It's recently become known that during the Cold War, the Russians thought they had an impenetrable code, but the mystery was to be revealed, and a sinister master plan was to be exposed. Who by? By a man called Meredith Gardner. He's now 84, and he lives in Washington, Connecticut Avenue, in the States, of course. Gardner, when he's asked by his neighbours what he did, used to answer very vaguely about working for a chief signal officer. But Meredith Gardner cracked the Russian code by adding his linguistic skills to an essentially numerate team. And so something called the Venona Project emerged. The problem was that Moscow's spies had infiltrated the heart of the American establishment, not just in Washington, but also in Los Alamos, where the Manhattan Project, the race to build an atom bomb, was underway. But wonderfully, Meredith Gardner cracked the code with his team. How did he do it? He did it by dogged hard work and attention to detail. The result? Well, the following people were exposed. Kim Philby, Klaus Fuchs, Theodore Hall, Judith Copeland, Donald McLean, Ethel and Judith Rosenberg, and Alga Hiss. They were all exposed for the evil men they were. Interesting story, perhaps. But Paul tells us how the revelation of the mystery came to him, not by hard work, not by him searching, no, rather, he understood God's master plan. In the words of verse 11, he understood God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, not by hard work and slog. No, instead, by revelation. Look, will you, at verse 2 of chapter 3. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Surely you've heard. Or you might have said, you have heard, have you not? Well, let me paraphrase that verse for you. He's saying something like this: I take it for granted that you've heard of me, and that you've heard that the grace of God not only saved me, but put a gift in my hand, not to enjoy selfishly, but for you Ephesian Gentiles. Surely you've heard that. But then look at verse 3, will you? That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Think back to that road to Damascus. There was Saul. He saw his own sinfulness, and he was a very evil man. In many ways, he makes the SS and Gestapo pale in comparison. And he saw his own sinfulness, and he never forgot it. And then he also saw the grace of God, and the rest of his life was characterized by sheer gratitude. And then he saw the body of Christ as well, the church. Acts 9, verse 4, we read this: Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, he replied. Ah, yes, on that road to Damascus, he saw his own sinfulness, he saw the grace of God, and also he saw the church, the body of Christ, and he began to see then that the church was vital for God's purposes. Indeed, all his epistles pick up on that. His conversion experience fed all of his theology. So Saul became Paul, and entrenched Jewish prejudice and murderous plotting was reversed and overcome. Verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. You see, it was nothing man-made. Rather, it was revelation, so unlike what happened in Gardner's search, that code. It was specifically revealed truth in Jesus Christ, who was both the substance and the source of that truth. So the mystery was given to the Apostle Paul, verse 3. At verse 4, it was shared by others. Verse 5, yet it was hidden from the ancients. Ah, yes, it was hidden. But now this mystery is revealed. It is an open secret. The mystery revealed. But second, the mystery defined. Look again at verse 6, will you? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I hope you realize the Jews were meant to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, but they'd forgotten that. And as their history went on, they lived more and more for themselves. Think for a moment about the word alienation. It is a terrible word. Perhaps you come from a family where there's alienation between parents, or perhaps even between you and siblings. Or think about alienation in the realm of economics or politics. But the worst alienation is to be cut off from God and his people. We thought about that last week. Look, will you, at verse 12 of chapter 2. It is a horrific verse about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers before Christ. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. You see, there was an enormous split between the Jews and the Gentiles. I wonder if you know about that prayer which very often Jewish men would pray every day. It's not very politically correct. They used to pray thanking God that they were not made a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. A bit concerned to see somebody from the Women's Hour team in church tonight, but never mind. There was that enormous split. Do you see that? The Jews and Gentiles were fundamentally separated. They had no dealings with one another. look at the reminder of chapter 3, verse 6, because the reminder there is that out of darkness and despair, these Ephesian Gentiles had emerged directly into the radiance and rapture of Christianity. Or as verse 6 puts it, through the gospel, they've been included in the promise. Now, you and I don't see it as it is. Most of us, I guess, are Gentile Christians by background. But do we realize how breathtaking it is to be included in the promise? You see, not in the wildest dreams would the Jews at the time of Jesus imagined it, and certainly the Gentiles would never have imagined that they would be included in the promise. But now, we Gentile Christians, we're included in the promise. There's a new double union with Christ, and so with each other. It is a most amazing and wonderful thing. We know this mystery. It's an open secret which we know in this church family ourselves. In fact, Paul knew it as a reality himself. Just think about how later on Paul was to deliver a Gentile offering to needy Jewish Christians in Jerusalem with great joy. How was it somebody who'd been a Jew could be so positive and warm like that? Well, he realized that actually Gentiles were included in the promise. Well, how about Paul? He's now in prison. And Acts 21, verse 29 tells us that he'd been seen with Trophimus, the Ephesian, in Jerusalem. They thought that Paul had brought him into the temple area. And that's why he's in prison. Because actually he fraternized. Trophimus was a great friend of his because they shared Christ. But back to verse 6. Will you notice, please, the three parallel terms used by Paul to describe the dynamic effects of this mystery, of this open secret in the lives of these Ephesian Gentile Christians? He says there about them that they're heirs together, members together, sharers together. Heirs together because through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. They're members together. They come on the same footing with the Jews. And they're sharers together. They're fellow partakers in God's grace and his promises. There is complete union of Jew and Gentile of each other through the union of each with Jesus Christ. It came verses 2 and 3 to Paul by special revelation. Then verse 5, to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then it had become known to everyone. Verse 9, it was known by the church universally. Verse 6 is a wonderful verse. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, this is something we must recognize and endeavor to exhibit and to rejoice. And I hope we do that tonight as we gather in Christ's name. I could give you countless examples about the gospel uniting people. And we know that in our own fellowship because actually Jewish believers and Christian believers share Christ. And we love that fellowship. But let me take you back to January the 8th, 1956. A true story which reminds us about how Christ unites people because together they're heirs and members and sharers together. On January 8, 1956, five young missionaries were murdered by Alka Indians. They were speared to death. A bit later on, Stephen Saint, who was the son of a Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot, Nat Saint, who was 5 years old when his father died, was baptized in the river where his father had been murdered, with his sister, Kathy. He was baptized with his sister by two of the men who'd murdered his father. How is that possible, you ask yourself? Well, the answer is given in verse 6. Because in a Christian family, we're heirs, members, and sharers together. And yet so often our church life can seem a very pale imitation of that. Listen to this quotation from someone. "We're all one family. I can always fall out with a comrade. I can always divorce my wife. But my brother is always my brother." That wasn't said by a Christian. No, rather it's said by Abel Nadal, who was the leader of the Al-Fatah guerrilla movement. How much truer that should be for us, us Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We're all one family now, as verse 6 so strongly reminds us. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Can we please, as a church family, endeavour to recognise that and to live it? But let's move on third to the mystery proclaimed. Will you flick back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? So I think it's important to see, not to just get hemmed in on the particular verses we're looking at each week, but rather to see the whole book in context. Verses 9 and 10 say this: "And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And flick on to chapter 1, verse 22. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." And chapter 3, verse 21, which we'll look at next week, makes a similar point. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you see what chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says? It says literally everything. Things in heaven and things on earth, everything above us, everything around us, everything within us, everything below us, everything spiritual and everything material has even now been brought under Christ's rule. Now, you'd have never guessed that, would you? Unless it had come by revelation, by Christ's revelation. And the anticipation, the sign that this really is the case, is seen in Christ's lordship over the church, making the church one. You see, the church should be, is, now, the demonstration of Christ's final rule and headship. Look, will you, at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It is the most staggering verse. "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I wonder, is that how you see the church? Are you aware that our infinitely wise God is going to bring about his eternal purpose of saving a people for his Son through what he's done, the cross, creating his church? As you look around the world, as you look across the centuries, do you see the church as part of his eternal purposes? Do you see Jewish and Christian Gentile believers brought together, redeemed in exactly the same way, called by one gospel, enjoying identical privileges? It is an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about that? That actually God has brought about his church, made his people one people. But look at verse 8, where we've been singing earlier on about God's grace and how wonderful it is. And Paul talks there about the privilege of being able to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word unsearchable literally means untraceable or inexplorable or unfathomable. And then look at verse 9, will you? And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. If you'd surveyed the world before Jesus walked on this earth and died on the cross, you would not see what we see and know now. You see, we've been given a mystery. An open secret has been delivered to us. The open secret has gone, verse 8, for Gentiles. It's gone, verse 9, to all men. And then here's the real surprise in verses 10 and 11. It's gone to the angels. Who knows about it? Well, verse 10, the second half of it, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that's certainly the good angelic beings and probably the bad ones as well. Ah, yes, the gospel is primarily addressed to us as human beings. But actually, the gospel brings a message indirectly to angels. So as the gospel spreads throughout the world, it is as if a great drama is being acted out. One commentator has put it like this: history is a theatre, the world is a stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We are to think of them as spectators of a drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. Had you thought about the church in that way? Think about it, will you, this minute. When the angels in heaven behold the works and wisdom of God displayed in the church. Yes, even in this little church here in the West End of London, this tiny outcrop of God's universal church, their knowledge of God is increased. And it means the angels further acknowledge and glorify God as they see men and women brought together by the gospel of Christ. It is mind-blowing, isn't it? The gospel goes to Gentiles, to Jews, to all men, and yes, to the angels as well. And being included in the promise is wonderful for us because it means we can approach God with confidence. Look, will you, at verse 12. There may very well be somebody in church tonight who's not yet a Christian believer. Your knees shake and you're anxious about that day when you'll stand before God. But look at verse 12. That gives the good news which Christians believe. In Christ Jesus, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You see, the previous terror in approaching God is removed by Jesus' death on the cross. Doesn't verses 10 and 11 give us a lofty view of the church? And sadly, very often we don't have that for ourselves. I have a friend called Helen, who when she was a little girl, didn't always like going to church. And one day she met a bishop, and the bishop asked her why she didn't like going to church. And she replied like this. She said, "Well, last week I heard my uncle telling my aunt, last Sunday, that there was a canon in the pulpit, that the choir murdered the anthem, and the organist drowned the choir. It doesn't sound very safe to me," she said. But very often people don't have a high view of a church, do they? But for much more telling reasons than that little girl. Listen to Ronald Blythe, who wrote The Age of Illusion. He says this about the English and church. As for a British churchman, he goes to church as he goes to the lavatory, with a minimum of fuss and no explanation, if he can help it. Well, I think of a friend's comment to me just 2 weeks ago, and it's a damning indictment on the church in our land. He said this to me. He said, "I go to the cinema, John, for morals, to church to be entertained." What about Swinburne? that great cynic, I could worship a crucified if he came to me without his leprous bride, the church. Or Johnny Rotten, who said this about the church. The church has the stained glass windows which keep the cold outside, while the hypocrites hide inside. Or Noel Edmonds, who used to hide around the corner for many years. He said this, the church is the most boring experience on offer. Now we hear those sort of things again and again. We've seen it this last week as people have debated what Runcie said, Archie Runcie, about recent years in the Church of England. And the problem is that you and I can begin to believe such ideas and sentiments. And it's vital for us to regain and to hold on to what the Apostle Paul says about the church. Why? Because the church is the product of God's reconciling work and will, in fact, in Christ, be an agent in ultimate cosmic reconciliation. Do you see how vital the church is? I guess you didn't when you first walked in tonight. And our passage here, especially verses 10 and 11, calls us to recognize and revere the immense centrality of the church. But let me, as I end, try and apply it. And I'm indebted to John Stott in his book, God's New Society, because he points out that the church is central to history, central to the gospel, and central to Christian living. Let's take those in turn as we seek to apply tonight's Bible reading. A, the church is central to history. At verse 11 is spoken about God's eternal purpose. Verse 9 is spoken about the mystery now revealed, but previously hidden in God, but now realized in Christ Jesus, which concerns history and eternity. And it centers, verse 6, on the creating of a new and reconciled humanity in Christ Jesus. Jews and now Gentiles included in the promise. The mystery is, verse 6, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It was Henry Ford who in 1911, in his libel suit with the Chicago Tribune, said, "History is bunk." Well, that's not true, because history is his story. It's God's story. Now, you may think tonight that history is run by the VIPs, by the generals, by the economists, and by the politicians who rule the world. But would you please notice from Ephesians 3 that the church is at center stage of the world. Think tonight, will you, about Christians in the Sudan, or Egypt, or Pakistan, or somewhere like Liberia or Sierra Leone. They aren't known, are they, to most of us in the world? They seem, if you like, the small people, lost and forgotten, pushed around by history's machinations. But despite the seeming batterings of circumstances, God is doing something huge. And the evidence now for God being at work is you and I, them and us, the church around the world and across the centuries. Ah, yes, the church has many critics, but no rivals. And one day that will be seen by all. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. The church will outlive the universe. In it, the individual person will outlive the universe. Everything that's joined to the immortal head will share his immortality. I wonder, do you see that the church is central to history and won't get lost and swept away by the tide of history? But B, the church is central to the gospel. And you and I trust, are part of the church if we're followers of Jesus Christ. And if we're included in the promise, yes, we have new life, but we also belong to a new society. Verse 10 and 11, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're made one body, as verse 6 puts it. Have you thought that the church, you and I, are the third race, which is watched by the world and by the angels? And as we preach and live, folk come to know Christ, to hear the gospel. That means that we need to be committed to this outcrop of the universal church here in London, or wherever else we normally belong, because it is a manifestation of the universal church. And what the world needs is neither a Christless churchianity nor a churchless Christianity, but Christ the head, living day by day afresh in his body, the church. That's you and I. Then see, the church is central to Christian living. Those verses I've not yet even read to you. Verse 1. This reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for sake of you Gentiles. A prisoner of Christ Jesus, for sake of you Gentile Ephesians. Then verse 13. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I hope that whatever this week holds for each of us, whatever the future brings, we have the same view of providence as the Apostle Paul had. You see, there he is. He's a caged eagle pinned within Nero's prison bars. But he understands all of his life in the light of God's master plan. And so he can talk about suffering and glory in verse 13. And Paul there is saying that his sufferings will bring his readers, the Ephesian Christian Gentiles, glory. Why? Well, whatever the cost, Paul is going to stand firm for their inclusion in God's new society. The fact that they're included in the promise, as verse 6 has reminded us. And you and I, as we begin a new week, must all pray and work and possibly suffer to make God's vision for men and women as one body, Jew and Gentile, a reality. We need to display verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Knowing Jesus, may each of us, whether we have a Jewish background or a Gentile background, know God's help to do that and to live out this new society, the church whom Christ purchased with his blood on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you've called us into one body, into your church. And thank you that our words and our life together can speak of your reconciling power. We ask that we might this week demonstrate what it means to belong to your family, however costly it is. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.